word and go to the book of Joshua, chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23, starting from the beginning. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. God's word stands forever. It doesn't fade, and it's the scripture we need, and may he bless it to us tonight. In the 1950s, Southern segregationists described the Civil War as the War of Northern Aggression. In their minds, the Union started the fight. Now, there's lots of debate surrounding the validity of that, and we are not here to talk about it. You can ask Amber, who is the resident U.S. history expert. She'll give you all the details. I simply mention it as a segue into our text, because we see here that Canaanite city-states will band together and come against Israel so that we might call it a war of northern aggression. But the outcome of this fight is the same as it's always been. God routs his foes. His people are made victorious, which means the war outlined here has much to teach us about our own wrestlings against the flesh, the world, and the devil. We begin with Scripture and war. In the previous chapter, we noted defeat in Dixie. Five Amorite kings mounted an attack against Israel and lost handily. But it wasn't because Joshua and his men had superior weaponry. It was thanks to the Lord. God fought for his people. But as we come to chapter 11, guess what? There are new adversaries. Verse 1, there's this man named Jabin. He's the king of Hazor. And he had heard about what Israel had done down south. And he collected a coalition of kings to come against Joshua with a massive force. Look at verse 4. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. This was unlike any army Israel had faced. Sure, they had won battles before, but never against anything like this. Verse 5. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And as we think about these verses, one can't help but wonder, why did the inspired writer spend five verses describing Israel's enemies? That's what we see in verses 1-5. Why devote so much time to that? Why not just say, there was a big old army that came against Israel? It's because we're being led to consider just how hopeless the situation appeared. Things seemed dire for Israel against this force. It's like the Battle of Chancellorsville in 1863. The Union army had well over 100,000 men. Lee's forces had about half that. Defeat looked certain. If you want the details, see Amber. So back to our story, though. If Las Vegas were taking odds on Israel versus their northern opponents, they would have overwhelmingly been against Joshua and his men. The betting experts would say, no way should you put money on them. What if you were one of Israel's soldiers, seeing that horde opposite you with their innumerable horses, their vast number of warriors, and all those chariots? The fear, the hopelessness, the paralysis. But in the face of it, what did God do? He gave cause for confidence by speaking his word to his people. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Translate, this massive force will lie before you dead. Now we'll get into the details of all of that and the defeat in just a minute. But for a moment, focus on the fact of God's word. Amidst war, he gave it to calm fears and foster assurance. God has given us the same, has he not? Yes, our enemies are superior to us. Their craft and power are great. They're armed with cruel hate. On earth is not their equal. And because of them, our circumstances may appear grim. But God has given us his word. He has spoken his truths to ease our anxieties, instill confidence in our hearts, and fortify our weak spirits. He says, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Scriptures are what we must hold on to as we fight the good fight. Without the sword of the Spirit, we are doomed in battle. The flesh, the world, and the devil will run us through. But with God's word, we have no reason to despair and every cause for assurance. Because the scriptures tell us of God's promises. To Isaiah 40, verse 29, give power to the faint. Psalm 34, verse 17, that God will hear us and deliver us in our times of trouble. That Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us always. The end of the age, no matter what. Our problem is, in the fight, we don't trust the scriptures. We don't meditate on the scriptures. We don't apply the scriptures. When the attacks of our enemies come slashing at us, we don't wield the sword of God's word in the fight. We doubt. Become downcast when we should be drawing back to Scripture, where we hear Jesus' words from John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When your circumstances are tough, when the war is raging around you, don't flake out. Focus on the Bible. Find yourself before its right preaching and be furthered in the fight. Hold on to God's word, because in doing so, you're reminded that God is holding on to you. Scripture and war. But then obedience and war. What did Joshua and the men do after hearing God's word? Did they doubt? Did they despair in the face of difficulty? Did they make excuses? Not at all. They obeyed. God pledged to bring victory. It was guaranteed. But his sovereignty did not lead to their inactivity, nor did it dismiss their savvy. Look at what Joshua and his men did. Verse 7. Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Israel's soldiers blitzed the opposing force. This was a sneak attack, which took away any advantage that horses and chariots might have had. Verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. God was sovereign to bring victory. And then verses 9 through 15, we see Joshua and the army doing what God had commanded, which tells us that God's guarantee of victory did not make them stagnant. Instead, his sovereignty stimulated them to obedience. And that's important for us. Because the fact that God has ordained all things to come to pass does not negate our responsibility to keep his righteous rules. We should never think, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, so it doesn't matter what I do. Yes, it does. Because from one angle, God works concurrently through our actions. Consider the story of Ruth. Naomi told her to go and glean in the fields so that they could have food, which was biblical. And guess what? She did it. She listened. But Ruth chapter 2 verse 3 tells us she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Ruth chose to go. She obeyed. And God directed her steps. And before too long, she and Boaz would be married. And then they would have a child, a son, through whom David and then Jesus would come. We see that God is sovereign. All things unfold according to his purposes, but our choices, they matter. And that means that God's sovereignty should spur our activity. In particular, it ought to encourage obedience. It did for Joshua and the people. They did exactly as God said. Verses 8 and 9, they left none of their enemies alive. And we've talked about this a whole bunch as we've been making our way through the book of Joshua. And so we're not going to spend any time at all thinking through what does the fact that they killed all of these people have to say. You can go and look at some of the other sermons from previous weeks. But I just want you to notice that in verses 8 through 9, they left none of their enemies alive, just as the Lord said. They even obeyed in hamstringing the horses so that they couldn't be used in battle by their enemies nor by them. And then they obeyed in burning all those chariots, which was a big deal. Horses and chariots, they could have come in handy. Those things were the tanks of the ancient world. Why not keep them? It's because Psalm 20, verse 7, the Lord did not want his people to put their trust in chariots and horses. Their help was from the God of ages past. So Joshua obeyed. And then he took all the cities in the north that had come against Israel. Verse 12, he devoted them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And distress it, he says it, look at verse 14. Every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. And if you didn't get the point, once more, verse 15. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Israel obeyed in the fight. The Lord's promises did not nullify their activity. It further fueled it. Because as one writer put it, divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort. It's not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. Not a cloud that stifles us, but an elixir that invigorates us. Our obedience is meant to be furthered by God's sovereignty, so that we pray more because God is sovereign. We evangelize more because God is sovereign. We serve more because God is sovereign. We follow Christ more because God is sovereign. What do we see in this text? Obedience in war. But then persistency in war. Israel had won several battles in the north. They had taken many cities. It would have been easy for Joshua to say, okay, boys, I think we've done enough here. We're good to go. But he didn't. Joshua was persistent in the fight. Verses 16 and 17, he took all of northern Canaan. He captured all the kings of those city-states and put them to death. And this was not quick. It didn't occur overnight. It wasn't like what happened August of 1896 in the Anglo-Zanzibar War, which lasted about 30 minutes with the British defeating the Sultan of Zanzibar. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. This conquest was grueling, it was demanding. Don't think Joshua 2 through 11 took place in just like a snap, just a couple of weeks. This was tiresome. It was tough. God had told them back in Exodus chapter 23, I will not drive out these foes in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will expel them. God had given the Canaanites into Israel's hands. Triumph was sure, but that did not eliminate the need for endurance. They were to be persistent in the fight. And we see that Joshua is doing that here. And we must also be persistent in the fight. The flesh, the world, and the devil, their doom is definite. But that doesn't mean we do nothing. Our foes are still very active. The battles we face are many. The consequences of a wrong turn are great. Now is not the time to cut corners, nor to partially obey. True obedience is right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. Faithfulness is key. Steadiness is important. Brothers and sisters, we are to put one foot in front of the other and keep fighting. Unfortunately, when the fiery darts flying our way are numerous, we have a tendency to become overwhelmed. We tend to compromise, don't we? In these moments, we are more likely to give in to sin. But here we see modeled persistency. And we are meant to imitate it. It's what our Savior did, is it not? When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus was unmoved. When the Pharisees accused him throughout his ministry, he didn't buckle. When the crowds tried to make him king, he didn't give in. When the shadow of the cross fell upon him, he didn't turn away. When the wrath of God crushed him, he didn't despair. When the cords of death surrounded him, he didn't doubt. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Our Savior was persistent in suffering for us. We are to follow him. You recall that movie, Finding Nemo? What did Dory the fish say to her friend Marlin, who was desperately searching for his son amidst all sorts of threats? Just keep swimming. That's to be us. Just keep obeying. Just keep trusting God's word. Just keep hoping in Christ. Just keep struggling against sin. Just keep repenting. Just keep going forward in the faith. We need is a durable fidelity to God, not a flash in the pan religiosity. Dear believer, God is active for your good. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But his work in us calls from us a tenacity that's in it for the long haul. Are we in it for the long haul? We must endure. We've got to press on. How do we do it? We stay close to the captain. We draw near to Christ. We ongoingly give our attention to him, read his word, continue to pray, carry on in coming to church as much as we can, keep loving and serving people, and persevere in the faith together. Stick it out until your general calls you home. Persistency and war, that's what we find in this text. But next, sovereignty and war. We've already looked at how the unfolding of God's promises should encourage our obedience and not curb it. But we also see divine sovereignty from a different perspective. How the Lord's purposes bring the Lord's judgments. Verse 19 reminds us about the Gibeonites. Remember them? They were the only group of people to make peace with Israel, and they did it in a rather underhanded fashion. They pretended to be people who lived a long way away, and then they suckered Joshua and the leaders into making a covenant with them. But all the rest of the Amorites, they came out against Israel. Verse 19 again, none of them were interested in making peace. They were stubbornly opposed to Israel. So Joshua and the army took them all in battle. But why didn't these groups plead for mercy? I mean, they had heard about, you know, the stories with Moses defeating Sihon and Og, these two great kings. They knew about Jericho and Ai. They had received the news about the southern Canaanite kings being exterminated. Why didn't they repent like Rahab? Verse 20 gives us a sober reason. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. As an expression of judgment against them, God hardened their already hard hearts. Because they obstinately opposed him in their sin, he handed them over to what they wanted. They would not make a plea for grace, nor pursue repentance, but would remain in their opposition against God. He turned them over to divine wrath. God did the same to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9. Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. And as an act of judgment against him, God hardened it even more so that he would get the justice he deserved. Paul spoke of the same type of thing happening in Romans 1. People exchanged the truth for a lie. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. Eventually, God may choose to hand a person over to the wickedness their heart seeks. That's what happened to Saul and Ahab and Zedekiah and Judas and Herod Antipas and many more. Their rebellion against God led to their judgment from God, and it started in this life. They got to a point where they were hardened in disobedience, so that the call to repentance always fell on deaf ears. And that's the way God's wrath still works today, is it not? We don't see fireballs raining down from the sky as signs of divine judgment. But we do find people reacting or rejecting the gospel repeatedly. And then at some point, their hearts are quietly handed over to the sin they've pursued. And before you know it, they are stoic in response to any call for repentance and faith. That's God's sovereignty in war. He hardens people as an act of judgment, ensuring more judgment. And I realize that for some, maybe some of us, we may not like this picture of God hardening hearts for the purpose of judgment. But the truth is, God's not asking us if we do like it. He's telling us who He is. And in doing so, He's calling for repentance. Now, today is the day to turn from sin and to Christ. Waiting may cause the dissipation of conviction so that it slowly goes away, which will then lead to being handed over to a depraved mind. But of course, it doesn't have to be that way, does it? Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Forgiveness is what's required. Repentance is what's necessary. Leave the sin that is entangling behind and come to Jesus. Because in Him, there's pardon and freedom from sin. Sovereignty and war. But finally, victory in war. Victory in war. Our passage closes by telling us about a group of people known as the Anakim. The mention of this group of folks might not send chills down our backs, but it would have in Joshua's day. Del Ralph Davis rightly calls them the incredible hulks of the ancient world, because they were a race of giants that 40 years earlier the 12 spies encountered as they scoped out the promised land. The Anakim, they made most people shake in their shoes. They were bigger than Shaquille O'Neal, because this is the line from which Goliath will come. And there were hundreds of them, maybe thousands. And all but two of those spies that first explored the promised land believed Israel had no chance against them. But verses 21 and 22, they just kind of casually mention, "Oh, by the way, you remember those giants that Israel was once afraid of? Oh, they were defeated also." Verse 22, "There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain." I mean, it's as if the writer, while yawning, says, oh, I forgot to mention the Anakim, they were squashed as well. And the defeat is added to the end of this section for a purpose, to highlight the power of God. Look at how great He is. The Lord gave Joshua and the people victory over northern aggressors, and it included a bunch of giants. What does this tell you? The Lord is powerful enough to overcome your greatest obstacles and your worst fears. He is able. Doubt no more. And of course, as Christians, we have even more justification for doing so. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. "We have victory through Jesus Christ over our foes that are far greater than the Anakim. Jesus triumphed over Satan by standing firm in the face of temptation. Christ dealt a death blow to death by taking death's worst. Our Savior canceled our record of debts by nailing our sins to the tree with him. In Christ, God flexed his muscles and redeemed us. Such might is meant to encourage us so that when we pass through the waters, we know Christ will be with us. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm us, because Jesus is our King, our Savior, our friend. We need to trust the promises of God that he is powerful. Since he has helped us in Christ, what will he not do for us? We can rest in his mighty hands because they are loving hands that were crucified for us. What do we have in this text? Scripture and war. And we need to be obedient in war and persistent in the war. And we can be helped by remembering God's sovereignty in war and the victory that we have in war, all thanks to Christ. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Join with me. O Father in heaven, we live in a fallen world where the reality of the fight is ever before us. Sometimes we don't see it as clearly as we should. Often we find ourselves beaten up by our foes. And yet, Lord, a text like this is teaching us something very important. We need your word in the fight. We need to be about obedience in the fight. We need to be persistent in the fight. And yet it's also communicating to us that you are sovereign over the fight and that you have given us victory in Jesus Christ. May such truths thrill our hearts and press us forward as we wrestle hard against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Do it even this week, Lord. Strengthen us as we do battle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.